Let us pray.
Our Father, we thank Thee for the beauty of this day and for the opportunities already afforded to us, and now for the moments that are immediately before. We thank Thee for the privilege of being here, for sharing fellowship one with another, and being part of Thy community, the church. We thank Thee for all those who have come to this place for the workshops and the lectures and the fellowship together. We thank Thee for all those who have contributed to our lives and who have focused our thoughts on Thy purpose, Thy will, and Thy greatness. We thank Thee for these moments now, for time to think and reflect, to be inspired, and to dedicate ourselves unto Thee. Accept the gratitude of our minds and our hearts, and the dedication of ourselves unto Thee. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a pleasure to welcome you to this, the fourth of the Adams Lectures for 1986, and to be part of such a fellowship of learning and faith that shares in the proclamation of the Word and the living of the will of God in our days. It is particularly pleasing to me to be able to present Professor Anderson for this fourth lecture. He was my major professor at Duke and one of those who contributed immeasurably not only to my life, but to the lives of a whole generation of students in the Divinity School and at the Graduate School of Duke during the years of his tenure there. Those of us who were privileged to study with Professor Anderson remember his understanding, his ability to penetrate into the meaning of the text, his sensitivity not only to the word written upon the page, but to the leadership of the Spirit in the sharing of the word. Those memories have been added to in an impressive way during these days. As we have come together each morning, we have been challenged by his wisdom and by his insight. We have been warmed by his enthusiasm and good humor. And he has been able to lead us gently into a deeper understanding of the proclamation of the Word of God, a word which he has demonstrated as real and alive by the very presence of his person. Professor Anderson, we have welcomed you every day, but today in particular we express our appreciation for all that you have meant and entertain the very fond hope that you will come our way again.
It really is wonderful to know, although I know it with some degree of surprise, that my former students and friends and colleagues find something of worth in me. I am very grateful indeed to Professor Cook for his very gracious words of introduction. I should like to say that he is one of my favorite former students. And the most gratifying thing about a career in university teaching is to encounter again and again through the years at fleeting intervals those students who have far outstripped oneself in their knowledge of their subject and in the contribution they continue to make. I rejoice in the contribution that Donald Cook has made. By a remarkable coincidence, long since a while, I had decided to offer a few observations this morning in general on the book of Revelation. Now, Donald did a very able thesis indeed on the book of Revelation, and we await these days a good commentary in English on that remarkable book, which is so grievously misinterpreted And I hope that while I have life and breath, Donald, you might get around to producing such a commentary. I would like to see it on this side. These days at Duke are of most precious remembrance to me. And these students were really very great friends and supporters, and they have been a continual support to me through the years. My brief sojourn here has been one of very great happiness. Indeed, I shall carry away very precious memories of my visit with you. I deeply appreciate the superb and impeccable hospitality I have received from the president, the dean, and members of the faculty, learned and esteemed colleagues. They have been very kind to me indeed, as have all of you. I am profoundly grateful for your openness and your friendly response to these few lectures, of the inadequacy of which I am all too well aware. I wish you Godspeed in your various ministries, in your various places. Since the rise and growth of historical criticism from the period of the Enlightenment in the latter part of the 18th century onward, those who espoused the methods of higher criticism have regarded the biblical text not just as a set of revelatory data possessed and controlled by the church or by Christian believers, but have been quite prepared freely to expose it to all manner of secular or worldly investigation, and especially to the reconstruction of its ancient contextual situation. The whole scholarly critical enterprise, of course, inevitably perhaps, engendered stiff conservative opposition in the churches and among sectarian groups in particular. For close on 200 years, the opposition has been quite virulent, and perhaps not least here in America, where still today, doughty advocates of the inviolable or untouchable authority and inerrancy of Scripture think of themselves as engaged under divine direction, nobody else being under such direction, think of themselves as engaged under divine direction in the front line of the battle for the Bible. A battle from their standpoint against the corrosive acids of critical analysis and the resultant denaturing of the faith. I cannot here rehearse the stages in the upsurge of modern fundamentalism, but I do want to draw attention to the fact that in 19th century America, ministers of the gospel who were favorably disposed, however reservedly, to critical procedures, could hardly have gauged how bitter was the general hostility to even the mildest forms of criticism, and surely could not have foreseen how resilient and sturdy in its survival the fundamentalist position would be in the last decades of the present century. In the 1880s and 1890s, Union Seminary in New York became the scene of the notorious case of Charles Augustus Briggs, professor of Old Testament. Sternly opposed to the conservative view of scriptural inerrancy, associated principally with the name of Benjamin Warfield of Princeton Seminary, Briggs was an ardent champion of German higher criticism of the Bible. At the end of a lecture to Union students in 1891, he seems to have lost his cool.
Here is what he said. We have undermined the breastworks of traditionalism. Let us now blow them to atoms. We have forged our way through all obstructions. We have forged our way through all obstructions. Let us remove them now from the face of the earth forever. Criticism is at work everywhere with knife and with fire. Briggs's unfortunate tirade was, I think, it can be said today in retrospect, both indiscreet and unrealistic in its estimate of the position. Indiscreet in that it served only to rally the forces of conservatism, who with their customary zeal conducted the case against Briggs, not so much by logical argument as by the excoriation of his character. By the allegation, for example, that as a student in Germany of the higher critic I.A. Dorner, he had lost his good American know-how and had been corrupted by German theology, or as it was frequently disparagingly called, German neology. Briggs's appraisal of the situation affecting biblical studies was really also far wide of the mark. The legacy bequeathed by New England scholar ministers of the earlier part of the 19th century, in the end, hardly provided any ammunition for the storming of the citadels of traditionalism in America. On occasion, men like Andrews Norton and George R. Noyes of Harvard expressed critical opinions that must have seemed very radical indeed in the fifth decade of last century. For example, that the biblical writers and even Jesus himself were altogether subject to historical conditioning. But most scholars in New England in the earlier part of last century remain staunch defenders of the orthodox view of the absolute God-given authority and inspiration of Scripture. That was true, for instance, of Moses Stuart of Andover, of Joseph Stevens Buckminster, eloquent young preacher of Boston's Brattle Street Church, and the first Dexter lecturer at Harvard. It was true also of Edward Robinson, latterly of Union Seminary in New York, and the only pre-Civil War American biblical scholar apparently to win international renown. Although their reverence for the Bible remained undiluted and undiminished, they all shared a common interest in matters textual, philological, and chronological, in Hebrew and Greek grammar, bless their hearts, and in the publication of useful texts. Through his travels in the Near East, Edward Robinson became an expert in the historical geography of the Holy Land. His work on Palestinian topography was, however, characterized as a curious combination of German critical scholarship and New England piety. A piety which enabled him still to suppose, no doubt against his better critical judgment, that since the Bible said it in the book of Numbers, some 2 million people must have crossed the Red Sea or the Sea of Reeds within 2 hours. The restraining power of pious sentiment no doubt played a part in the virtual disappearance of critical biblical studies after the Civil War, and in their failure to exert an influence on the development of American religion in the later decades of the 19th century. But there were other more significant social, cultural, and religious factors at work. It has been said that the American clergy had become deeply involved in activist concerns, in missionary societies, in Bible societies, in revivalism, and above all in New England, seemingly, in the anti-slavery movement. Seminaries had been charged with the task of training parish ministers whose roles had been defined by activist congregations. They could ill afford to become too involved in purely scholarly or intellectual problems. Consequently, neither the seminaries nor the clergy were able to support critical biblical scholarship on any wide scale. The battle for the Bible among religious parties was therefore most largely fought out in the pulpits and the pews, not in the academic forum. And the widespread conservative opposition to critical analysis of the Bible sustained itself more by an a prioristic and dogged allegiance to the dogma of biblical infallibility than by rational or intellectual argument. I need hardly add here in this present group that the story of this struggle, and this is perhaps a Scottish understatement, I need hardly add that the story of this struggle is far from finished in 1986. I should like to go on today, however, not to describe further the conservative opposition from outside the academy, but to let you know something of the ferment that in the contemporary scene is going on inside the scholarly arena. There is, as Professor Archie Nation has described it in a very helpful article and survey, a considerable methodological crisis operative within scholarship of the New Testament and the Bible at large in our time. The long-standing hostility of conservative evangelicals and fundamentalists to historical criticism has apparently passed through the portals of the groves of academe and is affecting contemporary biblical scholarship. Not that the conservative groups outside could derive even a solitary crumb of comfort from this trend, since never for a moment would the scholars involved subscribe to the doctrine of biblical inerrancy or to the concept of the Bible as a treasury of timeless or eternal wisdom. The scholarly critique of which I now wish to speak very briefly is a reaction against the imperial role that historical criticism is accused of having so long enjoyed within the academy. At this point, I am indebted to Professor Nation's article in the Scottish Journal of Theology entitled Historical Criticism and the Current Methodological Crisis. Crisis is, I would judge, the right word for the rather painful dilemmas we are currently experiencing within the scholarly arena. For my own part, I would say that the objections of the complainants against historical critical study may be described either on the one hand as hard line or on the other hand as soft line. Hard line complaints are those in which historical criticism is dismissed as of no value whatever for valid interpretation of the Bible. Soft-line complaints are those in which historical criticism is retained as being of some value, but relegated to a place of secondary importance. It might be instructive, I hope it might be instructive for you, if I should summarize first one or two of the main arguments adduced by the hardliners. 1. Historical biblical criticism, as one scholar put it, is bankrupt. Biblical scholarship got stuck in the Faustian moment of alienated distance. The historical critics, it is claimed, have proceeded as if only their patient researches on the long distant past to which the Bible belonged and their reconstructions of that past were capable of unpacking the true meaning of biblical statements. Instead, the historical critics, it is said, have turned the Bible into a museum piece, accessible only to antiquarian interests, and they have locked it up, have historical critics, inside the confines of the library or the study, and thereby effectively removed it from the churches and from access for ordinary folk. Nearly a century ago, of course, the German pietist theologian Martin Kähler castigated what he called the papal pretensions of the historical scholars, who arrogated to themselves a monopoly of knowledge of Jesus of Nazareth, and thereby really denied that simple believers in the community of faith could understand the full message of the gospel. Second, the positivistic stand adopted by historical scholars, particularly in the 19th century, has tended to produce the common belief that their findings about persons and events carried ultimate authority and were thoroughly objective and scientific. The truth is, however, that history is not at all an exact science. Rather does the historian operate with lesser or greater degrees of probability. It is claimed, therefore, that in the last analysis, 2 centuries or more of higher criticism have produced no kind of scholarly consensus, but have served only to increase our doubts and our uncertainties. Thirdly, scholarly preoccupation with the worldly side of the biblical text in its concrete contextual setting has obscured or blotted out altogether its extremely significant theological dimension. In the biblical record, as I said previously, God has his story too, as the title of a book by Professor James A. Sanders has it. If we follow the aphorism of Ernst Troeltsch that history is the sphere of the purely human, and so approach biblical texts from a purely humanistic or anthropological angle, then we lose the Godward reality that is enmeshed in all the biblical statements. And thus, once again, we distance ourselves from the community of believers and their faith. 4. Concentration on text, philology, source criticism, authorship, cultural background, itemization and discussion of different segments and forms of the biblical materials. This has meant an almost surgical dissection of the documents of the Old and New Testaments into a multitude of fragments. And that dissection is being bemoaned today in many scholarly quarters. 5. In one of the recent phases of general English literary criticism, many critics roundly condemned the so-called intentional fallacy, that is, the long-cherished notion that the first principle of interpretation is to recover the purpose or intention of the original author of a piece of literature. And this has had its effect on the narrower front of biblical studies, where it is suggested that a biblical writing may have latent within it ranges of meaning which stretch far beyond the writer's original intention. We should treat the documents of the Bible as works of art, which may say far more to us today than the original writer intended. In fact, some modern scholars in different fields take an absolutely negative view to any kind of historical approach. The English social anthropologist, for example, Professor Edmund Leach, insists very forcefully that all the great figures of the Bible, both the Old and the New Testaments, are totally fictional. They occur in the narrative not because they actually lived, and this goes for Saul and David and Samuel and the whole galaxy of biblical figures. They are in the narrative not because they actually existed historically, but only because they figure and fulfill in the narrative a role in the community's sacred legend. All I can answer to that extraordinary negativism is to ask whether the sacred legend that sustains a community's faith and hope is not inevitably allied to its memory of a real historical past, not all of which is irrecoverable. Can we understand a believing community's written testimony to its faith without any investigation whatever of the historical ground of its faith, or without checking out its memories of its real past? I would want to argue at some length, here I have not the space to do so, against all these current criticisms leveled against the historical approach to the biblical documents, that most of them bring us to a place in which interpretation becomes so entirely subjective that there is no control upon our understanding of the text at all, except from within ourselves. That is true of what we know today as structuralism. The structuralist interpreter approaches the text without asking any questions about its historical setting, about the original author, simply reading the text itself and discovering in it all kinds of patterns and sub-patterns, cycles and sub-cycles, as a clue to its meaning. I would respectfully submit that that leads to subjectivity of interpretation run riot. Where do we find any controlling anchor, some hold that saves us from the sea of total subjectivity? I would submit, and I wish I had greater time to do so at length, I submit that only a genuine appreciation of the historical contextual setting of the biblical documents, each in itself, and each has its own setting, only that saves us from that type of total subjectivity of interpretation. And that is why I should like to turn with you now to a short consideration of the book of Revelation in a general way. I want to offer a brief lecture sermon, or sermon lecture, call it what you will, on the Apocalypse, first delivered to a conference of ministers of different denominations and different nationalities in the Faculty of Divinity of the University of Edinburgh in April 1985. I dare to hope it might illustrate in a concrete way how we can only make sense of that strange book only when we see it against the actual historical crisis which gave it birth in the late first century of our era. And only when we have done that can we also recognize how it makes sense to us in the context of our own lived world today. The word apocalyptic, as you are no doubt aware, comes from the Greek word apokaliptein or apokaluptein, which means to unveil. It is really the same word as the Latin revelatio, which is an unveiling. And it is generally applied to that sizable body of literature which was produced among the Jews in the period roughly from 200 BC on. It culminates in the early Christian movement, of course, with the appearance therein of that amazing book that we know as the Book of Revelation. It is just possible that the word apocalyptic is more appropriately applied not so much to a body of literature as to a particular mood, a particular posture, a stance, a philosophy of history, if you like, accompanied by a special intensity of feeling regarding the imminent unveiling or revelation of the ultimate meaning of history. It is in this sense that in an age of extreme crisis and turbulence like our own, it is in this sense that apocalypticism flourishes, and it expresses itself in our time either negatively as a posture of despair and hopelessness about the shape and course of world history, or positively as expectation that God is about to break in to inaugurate the new age. One consequence of the prevalence of this posture is that the Book of Revelation, far from being consigned to the wings of the theater, as it frequently has been in the course of Christian history, is placed right on the center stage. Unfortunately, as we shall see, the work of the Seer of Patmos is currently subjected to such grievous and dangerous misinterpretation that there is the most urgent need for us to approach it with the greatest scholarly care and sobriety. In the course of Christian history, the Book of Apocalypse has either been hated or espoused with great affection. Espoused with great affection, of course, mainly among the strange fringe people in the Christian movement. The Taborites of Bohemia in the 15th century, the Anabaptists in the 16th century, and of course in the 19th and 20th centuries, the Mormons, Adventists, and most particularly these folk who call on us from time to time Jehovah's Witnesses. Groups such as these and many others have shared at least one common conviction, namely that the apocalypse presents a map of the course of world history progressing through various stages up to contemporary events which are about to culminate in the dawn of the millennium. And in view of the centuries-long record of this kind of interpretation of the central message of Revelation, it is not surprising in retrospect that some people really did not like it, notably the Reformers, Martin Luther having pronounced it neither prophetic nor apostolic. It had, as you know, quite a struggle to get into the canon, and was only received in general by the church through an Easter letter of Bishop Athanasius in 367 AD. Never has the misinterpretation of the Book of Revelation, however, been more sinister or more potentially dangerous than in recent years. When apocalyptic fervor invades the seats of political power, then, to say the least, we may have some cause to worry. In an article entitled Reagan's Apocalypse Now, which was reprinted in the English newspaper The Guardian in April 21, 1984, copied from the Washington Post, it is argued that President Reagan, Whether rightly or wrongly argued, I would not care to say. It is argued that President Reagan has been profoundly influenced by the Reverend Jerry Falwell's understanding of the prophecies of the Book of Revelation. What is quite certain, what is not in doubt, is that Falwell wrote a pamphlet in 1980 called Armageddon and the Coming War with Russia. Falwell maintains there that the scenario predicted by Revelation is now unfolding before our very eyes in the Near East, where the two wars of Gog and Magog and Armageddon will shortly be fought out. On invading Israel, Russia will be totally defeated in the first war and the threat of communism wiped out. Then, after a brief reign of Antichrist, will come the final Holocaust of Armageddon. But Christians, perhaps what is meant is Christians a la Falwell, Christians for their part have no reason for anxiety, since they are going up, and I suppose he means really going up, in the rapture. The writer of the article, in conclusion, asks, just a little bit alarmingly, if the nuclear destruction of Russia is foreordained in the millennial schemes presented by the Book of Revelation, might it not just be possible that a fundamentalist politician or a general might regard his finger on the button as an instrument of God's eternal purpose? The Falwell line is, of course, followed in America particularly by numerous entrepreneurial expositors of the Book of Revelation. Encouraged by such agencies as the Zondervan Press, Dallas Theological Seminary, and aided and abetted by the mass media, it seems to me that many people here have turned shamelessly to the very tricks of the devil, whose coming defeat they so resoundingly proclaim, and have made large capital out of the fears and forebodings of millions of people under the threat of a nuclear holocaust. Hal Lindsey's bestseller, The Late Great Planet Earth, netted a considerable fortune for its author. In 1976, there were in print 840,000 copies of a book named Re-entry by one John Wesley White, PhD. Here is one example of White's remarkable and grievously erroneous interpretation of the Book of Revelation. He insists, quite correctly to be sure, that one of the instruments of Satan today is certainly drugs. He calls attention to the use of the Greek word pharmakia in Galatians chapter 5, verse 20. And he says that the word comes, and he's quite right, from the same Greek root as pharmacy, and that it possibly refers here to the use of pharmaceutical drugs to induce psychic reactions. Drugs for kicks was one of the plaguey things in Galatia. Well, well. Now, it is true that pharmakia can on occasion refer to the use of potions or drugs, but in Galatians it occurs in a long list of vices, stands next to the word for idolatry, and absolutely certainly refers to the use of charms or spells. And all modern translations rightly render it as witchcraft or sorcery. It carries no hint whatever of the use of drugs for kicks. Nothing hindered, however, White leaps blithely from the understanding of the word as he sees it in Galatians to the Book of Revelation, chapter 14. And concerning chapter 14 of Revelation, He writes, in Revelation 14, we read that a whole people will fall under the control of drugs. It is not hard to see what he really is about. He is seeking to impress upon people in the United States that, one, the book of Revelation foretold the drugs craze of today, and secondly, that drug abuse is a sure sign of the approaching cataclysm. Surely, he is grievously mistaken on both counts. One reads the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation in all possible languages that one understands, and one reads it many times with the minutest care, and one finds there not the slightest shadow of a hint of a trace of drugs for kicks. What you do in fact find is a highly symbolic pronouncement of Rome's impending doom, because the harlot Babylon is quite clearly a symbol for Rome. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink from the wine of her impure passion. How mischievous is the literalism which refuses to recognize that in the strange world of apocalyptic, wine is not necessarily wine. And here in 14:8 of Revelation has most assuredly nothing to do with drug abuse. What, of course, is being said here is that Imperial Rome, by the blood her armies have shed across the Mediterranean world, has brought and is bringing her doom upon herself. Wine, in other words, is a symbol for bloodshed, as we should very well know. I would want to say to you that you must stand up and be counted against the playing of such silly games with the Bible. In a fine position paper on eschatology, presented to and approved by the Presbyterian Church in the United States in 1978, it was declared, "We are saved by hope for a future centered in Jesus Christ, not by the drawing up out of the book of Revelation of a pre-written program. The shape of the future that God will bring is distorted when the problems or portents of a particular period of history lead us to fashion a chart or a blueprint of what is about to happen with the impending end, and then to impose it upon the Bible, so that hope changes its focus from the Savior Christ always with us to the supposed signs of the times heralding his coming." Now, the best, if not the only, defense of the book of Revelation against this kind of thing is to try to see it resolutely against its own historical background in the late first century. And the title I have given to this brief lecture sermon is intended to preserve that truth, the devil within and the devil without, the challenge of the seer of Patmos to the churches of Asia Minor, the devil within and the devil without, the challenge of the seer of Patmos to the churches of Asia Minor. One of the principal clues to an understanding of the book of Revelation is to see the unity as between the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 and the tremendous series of visions which follow. These interesting letters contain a number of concrete references to the specific conditions which prevailed in each of the seven churches in Asia Minor. They reveal a first-hand knowledge of the life and history, the monuments, and the practices and customs of the renowned pagan cities in which the churches were located. We may reasonably suppose that John of Patmos had conducted a sort of prophetic, itinerant ministry among the churches of Asia Minor. If that is so, it was obviously a ministry marked by considerable disenchantment, to say the least. For despite a few encouraging signs at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Philadelphia, the churches are all ailing from one blight or another. The decline of evangelical zeal or fervor and of mutual Christian concern at Ephesus, the threat of heretical infiltrators at Smyrna, the threat of libertinist sectarians at Pergamum, the danger, interestingly for the ladies present, the danger of a Jezebel-like feminist agitator at Thyatira. The undeserved reputation of the church at Sardis for a vitality that was really only superficial. The sinister heretical presence in Philadelphia, comparable to that at Smyrna. And finally, the lukewarm neutrality at Laodicea. Because thou art lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Who said there ever was an ideal Christian church? To go by the letters, the devil was having not a bad little time, even among the Christian communities of Asia Minor. But not nearly such a good time as in his rampaging in the surrounding pagan world of the Roman Empire, in the guise of the terrible beast of chapter 13, or of the huge red dragon of chapter 12, which relentlessly pursues its warfare against the woman with child. If you couple with these visions of the beast and the dragon, the vision of the four horsemen of the apocalypse in chapter 6, they together present a shudderingly fearful picture of the turbulence and chaos created in history by Rome's imperial majesty. By bringing the letters and the visions together, the seer thus exposes to his hearers or his readers' view a faltering church confronted by the devastating totalitarian power of the profane kingdom of Caesar himself. And in this situation, he comes across as a prophetic preacher of tremendous severity. According to the letters, God is drawing near in judgment, not to the world at large only, but to the church itself. The church itself also stands under God's condemnation. Triumphalism is annihilated, for the devil is being allowed scope in the church's midst as well. Accordingly, for us as we read this book, the easygoing notion that the church is gradually permeating the world is changed into the opposite. The devil as Antichrist is permeating both church and world. For the church is being decimated by devilish onslaught from outside, through the martyr deaths of the faithful, and tragically also by the failure within the communities to be ultimately obedient to the call of the gospel of Christ. If Christ's victory is to come, and the seer is in no doubt that it will come, it will be only after the power of evil has done its worst to plummet the church into the abyss. There are here no pleasing, shallow assurances that the church is in good heart and is steadily conquering the world. The way I would like to put it is that here, evolutionary optimism is being replaced by revolutionary skepticism, albeit a skepticism that is not without ultimate hope. The seer's word of consolation to his hearers has a quite different ring from all shallow words and expectations of progress. What he really does, and this is the supreme and prior message of the book, is to place his hearers firmly in another world, a passing strange world of great amazement, in which lambs conquer and suffering reigns supreme, where victims have become the victors. He subjects us to a chain of radical reversals. The lion from the tribe of Judah is identified with the lamb which has the marks of slaughter upon him. Victory against the forces of evil is achieved not by the massive deployment of arms and armies, but by the sacrifice of the lamb and of those who are faithful to him. The song of Moses and Miriam, which celebrated the might of the God who went to war on Israel's behalf, is now juxtaposed with the song of the slain lamb. And the all-conquering Christ, triumphant in judgment, is none other than the victim whose garment is steeped in crimson blood. With daring originality, the seer thus fuses together in one marvelous vision the exalted and victorious Christ and the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. It is no surprise that the song which resounds around the throne of heaven is a new song, which celebrates the transformation of earthly norms and standards and claims ultimate victory for a power figure not at all like the Roman Emperor, but for one whose life was sacrificed on the cross. So the music of heaven, as imagined by the seer, becomes a summons to recognize in faith that God's power is finally manifested in weakness, that the goal which God has in store for humanity is realizable not by devastating displays of worldly strength, but by sacrificial love. The basic intention of the author of Revelation can only be grasped, as I have suggested, when his work is firmly set against its historic background. That background was the great arena of the Roman Empire in the late first century, in which the life and death conflict for Christians was precisely this: whose is the earth? Do the world and all things in it belong to God and his Christ, or to Caesar? And in its clarion call to endure to the end, in loyalty to Christ as Lord, Revelation becomes a clearly revolutionary book, a clearly revolutionary book. I know of no finer description, and this I say in closing, I know of no finer description of the sort of revolutionaries the book of Revelation seeks than that of Professor Ernst Käsemann. The revolutionary sought by the book of Revelation fight not to achieve power, but because they want to become like their Lord. Their wish is not to conquer the world, but defend the Lord's claim to the world. And they are even prepared to die in doing so. Their aim is not the overthrow of the existing order, but to bear testimony to the glorious fact that the one God who makes all things new is, despite all worldly appearances, still on his way with this his creation. The true Christian revolutionaries are nothing else than the deputies of the Creator himself in a world which is given so often to rebellion against the Creator. I would say then that Patmos, the Isle of Patmos on which the seer was exiled, is no place for a nice summer holiday spent in drawing up lovely blueprints of impending world historical events toward the close of the 20th century. Rather, by constantly and dramatically moving his readers from the actualities of life on earth in all its chaos and terror to the joy and peace, the ineffable worship and celebration and song in heaven, climaxed by the majestic concluding images of a new heaven and a new earth. The seer of Patmos invites his people to a sustaining vision of a realm in which truth triumphs over falsehood, justice over injustice, and love over hatred. Revelation is therefore an appeal both for the realism that recognizes the desperate nature of the human situation and also for the poetic imagination of faith that is able to look beyond the consternation of this world to the very throne of God and of the Lamb. It summons us to the daring conviction that God and not Caesar is on the throne of the universe, that the ultimate victory belongs to God's best, which is manifested in the unfathomable love of the slain lamb. The ultimate victory belongs to God's best, which in the end will, we believe, in total trust, will prove far mightier than man's worst. God's best, the Omega, will be mightier than man's worst. And to him be the glory.
Now, Father, we thank thee for the length and depth and breadth and height of thy word, for its wonder and power and beauty that have been so magnificently displayed in our presence this day and the days before. We thank thee for the claims that thy word makes upon us and for the opportunity and privilege that we have to become interpreters and livers of thy word in our world. Raise us up, we pray, as thy revolutionaries to bring the word and the power of God to our world and our day. To this end, we dedicate ourselves and all that we are, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.